The following sermon, entitled Christ's Second Coming to Judge, was preached on the evening of May 16th, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this in connection with Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52, concerning Christ's second coming to judge. This is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of our God. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, those who have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that is, when Jesus Christ comes again, shall not prevent them, hinder them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of this passage and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 52. Last question of Lord's Day 19. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. We have been making our way through the Catechism's explanation of what we believe as Christians, namely the Apostles' Creed, as it summarizes the Christian faith. This past Thursday, we considered the truth of Christ's session, that is, the fact that he sat down at God's right hand as ruler over everything. And it's from thence that Jesus Christ will return. He will come again back down to this earth to judge the quick and the dead. And it's that truth that we will focus on this evening. So we consider that next phrase in the Apostles' Creed, that he came to judge the quick and the dead, or that from thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Now understand that within that one phrase, there are really two distinct theological truths. There's the coming itself of Christ, that is his second coming, as well as one of the purposes of that coming, namely the final judgment that'll take place at the end of all things. And now, as the Catechism takes up its explanation of this phrase and of these two truths, its focus is on the comfort we derive from this. It's evident from the way the question is even put. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And the focus is even on the comfort that each one of us has as individuals. The pronouns used throughout are singular, me and my. That's how it describes this comfort. But now, although the Catechism is going to draw our attention to the comfort we have in this, nevertheless, it is still important that we consider the fact of Christ's return and the fact of the final judgment. And that's important because, unlike some of the other aspects of Christ's saving work, we do not have a special day of the year that we come together to consider this truth. We come together to consider his incarnation, his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and even the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but we have no special service regarding his return. And so it's important that we remind ourselves of the fundamental truths associated with this overall idea. And furthermore, it's important that we remind ourselves of the basics regarding this, because if you analyze the Catechism as a whole, it actually has relatively little to say about eschatology and the truths associated with the end of all things. So it's part of the reason we're separating out this question and answer, and part of the reason we begin the sermon the way we do with the first point, just reviewing the basics. So let's consider this evening question and answer 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, using as our theme Christ's second coming to judge. Christ's second coming to judge. First, the fact of it. Second, the comfort from it or in it. And third, the hope for it. Christ's second coming to judge, the fact of it, the comfort from it, and the hope for it. So I said it's important that we refresh ourselves regarding the basic truths that Scripture teaches us regarding Christ's second coming. And to help guide us in that, we're going to turn to the other creedal statement that we have that speaks more to the fact of Christ's return, namely the Belgic Confession. And we're going to use Belgic Confession Article 37 to answer three questions for each of the two main truths here, Christ's second coming and the final judgment. So in my Psalter, Belgic Confession Article 37 is found on pages 54 and 55. So first of all, using this as our guide, let's look at the truth of Christ's second coming. And we want to ask, first of all, which coming are we talking about? Well, this is his second coming. And that seems obvious to state, but yet stating that helps distinguish this from his first coming, when he was born, when he came down into this world. It also distinguishes it from his coming at Pentecost. For in a sense, Christ came at Pentecost in that it was the Spirit of Christ who was poured upon the church. And this also distinguishes it from his active coming. He's in the process of coming. There are signs pointing to his coming that we recognize as the very footsteps of our Savior on his way back. Well, here we're talking about his second coming. And that's evident from the language of the Apostles' Creed itself when it speaks of the fact that he will come again, distinguishing it from the other comings and noting this is his second coming in the sense of the fact that this is his second time that he will come in human flesh. He came once when he was born, and now he'll return in human flesh. And it's also second because it's the other bookend on the back end of this whole New Testament era, his first coming being the one in bookend. Now we have the other bookend. So that's the first question. Which coming are we talking about? His second coming. And that raises the next question. Well, when will Christ come again? And here we turn to the Belgic Confession to help us. We read in Article 37, finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. When is he coming? At the time appointed by the Lord. That is, there is a set time that God has determined when Christ will come again. He will not come one moment before that, and he will not come one moment after that. And understand, this is not just some arbitrary point in time, but rather, this is the point in time when the whole of God's counsel, everything that's written in that book in Revelation 5 that was described in Revelation 5, when all of that has been carried out, that then is when Christ will come again. And it's for that very reason that we speak of his return as the end of all things, because all of New Testament history will have been completed. And now the Belgic Confession notes one specific regarding what will have been completed, namely that the number of the elect will be complete. That is, Christ comes again when all of his elect people have been brought to salvation. But now, although there's a time appointed by the Lord, nevertheless, no creature knows that time. The Belgic Confession said, which is unknown to all creatures, and it's drawing from Scripture, Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We have no way of predicting when Christ will come again, because we have no way of knowing when all of the elect have been gathered into the church and brought to salvation. So that tells us when he's coming, at the time appointed by the Lord, but yet no man knows the hour. Third, we ask, how will he come? How will he come? And again, the Belgic Confession gives us a summary of what Scripture teaches. Continuing where we left off, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. How will Christ come? First thing it says is he will come corporally. And now, children, that does not mean that he's going to come as a corporal, as a low-ranking military officer, but that word corporal refers to one's physical body. And thus, for Christ to come corporally means he's going to return in his human body. He's also going to come visibly. That is, he will be seen when he returns. And that's evident from Scripture and how it often refers to his second coming as his appearance. He's going to be seen. And now, how it is that we will all see him coming again, and what exactly this will look like, well, that remains unknown to us. We don't know, but yet Scripture does make clear that he will return visibly. The Belgic Confession also notes that he will return as he ascended. And here it's obviously drawing from what the angels told the disciples when they saw Jesus Christ go up into heaven. Those angels told them, well, in like manner he will so return from heaven. That is, he's going to come back riding on the clouds of heaven. He's going to come back with great glory and honor. So those are three basic truths concerning Christ's second coming. Now we look at the other main truth that's set forth here in this phrase, namely the final judgment. Jesus from thence will come again, and now to judge the quick and the dead, the second main thing. And again, we ask three questions about this final judgment. And the first is, well, what exactly will Christ do? Well, first of all, he will declare himself judge. It's part of the Belgic Confession. It says that with great glory and majesty, he'll return to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead. Jesus Christ will be the judge at the end of all things, for he will be the visible representative of the invisible God. And he's appointed to this position by God himself. John 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Christ is the one who's given the authority to execute this judgment. And specifically, he will judge all men according to their works. And that's what we read in the next section. We will take the time to read this. We're not going to spend as much time on this next paragraph, but let's look at that next paragraph of Article 37. So after Christ comes again, we read, then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from the corruptible become incorruptible. Now this especially. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest, and then the secrets and hypocrisy of all men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. So it's at least in my Psalter, the very top of page 55, that speaks to the point we're making, that what is Christ going to do? Well, he's going to judge every man according to what he has done. Speaks of the books being opened. These are different than the book in Revelation 5, which is God's eternal counsel. Here we're talking about a record for each and every single individual of all of his thoughts, words, deeds, actions, everything he's ever done, even thought. All that's recorded in this book, and they're going to be laid open, and Christ will judge every man according to his works. And along with that, that means he's going to declare verdicts and issue sentences for those who are his sheep. He will declare them to be innocent, to be righteous on the basis of his own righteousness. That's their verdict. And then the corresponding sentence will be, you have the right to eternal life. But then to those who are not his sheep, he will declare to them their verdict, you are guilty on the basis of your own sins. And then he will sentence them accordingly, casting them into hell. That's what Christ will do when he comes again. That raises another question. Who will be judged? Who will all be judged? And the Belgic Confession really answers that in that front half of that second paragraph that we just read. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children. And it goes on to explain that this includes both those who have previously died, as well as those who are living. And the Belgic Confession clearly draws from the chapter we read, 1 Thessalonians 4, which speaks of the fact that, well, when Christ comes again, first the dead are going to be raised again, and then we who are still alive at the time will be brought up. And the point is, the next step is, well, that goes to the final judgment, and implied then is both those who died previously and those who are alive at the end of all things will be judged. Furthermore, we could also say regarding who will be judged that it includes both the righteous and the wicked. It's not as though only the wicked need this judgment, but Christ's own sheep will appear before the judgment seat of our God, ultimately to be vindicated. But the main point we're making is that all men will be judged at the end of all things. And that raises the third question. What will come out at this final judgment? What will be the conclusion that everyone draws? And what will come out is the perfect justice of our God. The final judgment, he will be shown to be right in everything he's ever done. That includes everything that takes place in history, everything that's been written in the book that the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is currently opening up and unsealing and carrying out. Everything in that plan. With regard to everything in that plan, all men will be really made to declare it's all right. No man will be able to say that, well, God messed up here when he did this, or God made a mistake. And no. Every man will acknowledge the perfect justice and righteousness of God concerning everything that's ever happened in this world. And they'll also acknowledge his perfect justice and righteousness concerning the eternal state of every last person. That is, no one on that day will be able to say, well, this isn't fair that he and she get to go to heaven, but I'm sentenced to go to everlasting condemnation. No man will be able to make that argument. It will be clear that God is right in what he has done. God will be justified in the consciousness of every person. So thus far, we've been refreshing ourselves about Christ's second coming and about the final judgment. But now before we move on to the comfort in the second point, there's more that we can learn about these truths concerning the end of all things and Christ's return. And specifically, we can learn four different things by simply taking this phrase in the Apostles' Creed and analyzing it in its context of the Apostles' Creed and of the Heidelberg Catechism itself. So four more truths. First of all, we recognize that these two events, Christ's return and the final judgment, are inseparably connected. And that comes out in the fact that They're both a part of one phrase in the Apostles' Creed. We don't have two distinct phrases here, but both of them are said in the same breath every single Sunday evening. And that points to the fact that they go together. They go together chronologically. That is, the one will happen right after the other. There's not going to be a gap between Christ's second coming and then some period of time and then the final judgment. But instead, when Christ comes again, that's going to trigger a whole series of events that are going to take place in succession, one right after another, and the final judgment is one of those events that's going to take place immediately after Christ returns again. But now they're also connected. They go together from a logical point of view. Namely, that the final judgment is one of the primary purposes of Christ's second coming. That is, Christ is coming again in order to bring about this final judgment. It's one of the reasons he is coming back. So the two go together. Second, when we look at this phrase in its context, we are reminded that Christ will come from God's right hand as the ascended Lord. And that's clear by simply noting those words, from thence. That is, Christ is coming back from where he is now. And we learned Thursday that he ascended up into heaven, sat down at God's right hand, and he's ruling over everything. And it's from there he will come again. And that's noteworthy. Because you see, he's king. And ordinarily, kings do not get off their throne to carry out some task. Ordinarily, kings simply issue some decree, and they send others to carry it out for them. And Christ himself is carrying out God's eternal decree, and he sends his angels as the agents of his providence to carry out that will. He remains seating there on his throne. But at the end of all things, Christ himself will descend from that throne. He himself will come back for this work, and that speaks to the importance of this work. And it also speaks to what we noted a little while ago, that he's going to come as ascended Lord. He's going to come in all of his glory and all of his majesty. His second coming will not be like his first coming when he was characterized by lowliness and humility, but rather he will come even as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That's a fitting procession for the King of heaven and earth. So he comes back from God's right hand. The third thing we can note when we take this phrase and analyze it in light of its context is that this is a part of his exaltation. And going through the Apostles' Creed, we go through first his humiliation, then his subsequent exaltation. And we know that there are steps within that exaltation, that he rises to higher and higher heights of glory. Well, now here we're at the final step, his return again. And that indicates that this is the very pinnacle of his glory. This is the height of his exaltation. And you ask, well, how so? Well, on the one hand, this will be the height of his exaltation because right now he's clearly king. He's ruling over all. But at the end of all things, he will also be judge. That is, he's chief of both the executive office as well as the judicial office. He occupies both positions. It's a part of his glory. Furthermore, this will be the pinnacle of his exaltation because all men will finally acknowledge that he is king. Right now he's king. There's no denying it. But yet, sadly, many suppress that truth. They hold that truth down. They do not want to acknowledge it. They deny it. But when Christ comes again, then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And furthermore, it'll be the pinnacle of his exaltation because all of his enemies, though already defeated, will be at last fully vanquished. His reign and his authority will be unquestioned. So we're taking this phrase that Christ will return to judge the quick and the dead. We're analyzing it in its overall context within the Apostles' Creed and now also within the Catechism itself. And that brings us to the fourth thing that we can see this evening, that this is a part of our salvation. We're in the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the section that explains to us our deliverance from sin and misery. And this is our salvation. This is our glorification. This is when we receive the fullness of our salvation, when it reaches its climax. And because that's true, we as a people take great comfort in this truth. We have comfort from this. And that's what the Catechism especially draws our attention to. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And the comfort is found in both who is coming and what he will do. First, there's comfort in who is coming. Jesus Christ. That's obvious. That's our confession, that Christ shall return. But yet, it's important to notice the language that the Catechism uses to speak to this. When it asks, what comfort is it to thee? The answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for, and now it doesn't say for Jesus Christ to come, but it says, I look for the very same person who, before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. That's who I'm looking for. The very same person who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. This is speaking of his sacrificial death at Calvary. And it notes that he did this before the tribunal of God. A tribunal is a court of law, indicating that Christ gave himself, subjected himself before God as the lawgiver and judge. Christ allowed himself to be declared guilty and to endure the punishment associated with that guilty status. And he did this, the Catechism says, for my sake. That is, in my place. As my substitute, he took the punishment I deserve, and thus this is also for my sake in the sense of for my benefit. Jesus Christ had our greatest good in mind when he offered himself in this way. And he did so that he might remove all curse from us. That's the next line. Who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. And this is really his purpose in offering himself. We could read it this way, that he offered himself in order to remove all curse from me. And the curse here is obviously God's judgment on sin, his wrath against sin, his hatred of sin. And because Christ offered himself for me, that curse has been removed. It's taken care of. It's gone. So that what I had coming to me is fallen upon Jesus Christ instead. And notice the catechism says, he's removed all curse from me. There is therefore now no condemnation, none, not even a little bit, for those who are justified in Christ Jesus. And now the point we're making is, this is the one who's coming back. This is the one who's returning. That is, the one who's returning is the one who loves me. That's what stands out here. These words that the catechism uses are dripping in love. Who's coming back? Well, it's the very same person who so loved us that he laid down his life for us. It's the very same person who so loved us that he endured a punishment we cannot even comprehend, the infinite wrath of our holy God. And it's the very same person who so loved us that he did this for people who are completely unworthy. The chief of sinners. These words that the catechism uses, the very same person who, are words that are saturated in the love of Jesus Christ. And understand, that's our comfort. We would not have this comfort if it was someone else coming. We would not have this comfort even if it was Christ sending all of his angels back. And we certainly would not have this comfort if we had someone coming who was righteous and holy, but not also just and merciful and loving at the same time. If that were the case, that he was merely just and righteous and holy and not the one who died for us, then it would be frightening that he's coming back. Because then we would recognize, this will not go well for me. This is going to be my destruction because I'm a sinner worthy of condemnation. And indeed, for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, the prospect of his return is indeed terrifying. But now for us, our comfort is that it's Jesus Christ who's coming. The very same person who loves us so much that he was willing to die for us is the one who will return. And really, that explains why the king himself will come down. We said a moment ago, ordinarily kings do not descend from their throne to do some task. Well, why is this king going to perform this task? Because he has a vested interest in his people for whom he's coming back. It's the love of our king that compels him to come down and to return a second time to bring us to be with him. And thus we need not fear Christ's return, but instead we can look forward to it. So we take comfort, first of all, in who it is that's coming again. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. We also take comfort in what he will do when he comes again. And regarding this second aspect of our comfort, there's two things that the Catechism draws our attention to with regard to what he will do. Catechism goes on to say that I look for the very same person who, and then the description we just read, to come as judge from heaven, who, and here's what he's going to do, on the one hand, cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but, on the other hand, shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. First, Christ will cast our enemies into everlasting condemnation. That is the devil, all of his demons, and every unbeliever will be condemned. They will stand before Jesus Christ, who will declare them guilty and sentence them accordingly to everlasting death in hell. And it is indeed, to use the language of the Catechism, everlasting condemnation. Never ending, unrelenting, because they rebelled against an infinite and everlasting God. And now what's striking, though, is that the Catechism is saying this is a part of our comfort. And we might pause when we read that, but then it begins to make sense when we simply work through what it means to have these as our enemies. Think about an enemy, our spiritual enemies. Our enemies are those who actively oppose us. They seek our ruin and destruction. Our spiritual enemies are those who persecute us, the ones who are the cause of so much of our pain and sorrow. Our spiritual enemies are the ones who attack us, oppress us, torment us. Perhaps worst of all, they seek to draw us away from our God. They want to drive a wedge between us and our Heavenly Father. Those are our enemies, and that's what they do to us. And thus it is indeed a comfort to know that those enemies will finally be destroyed. The comfort is not so much in what they have to endure, but in what that means for us. It means no more fighting. No more defeats. We can finally lay down our armor. Our enemies will not be able to touch us. They will have no power over us. They will not be able to attack us anymore. And thus, we will have perfect peace. That's our comfort in this. Indeed, that is something to look forward to. But that's not all that Christ will do after the final judgment. Yes, he takes our enemies and casts them into the lake of fire. Now there's the positive. The positive is the last two lines of the Catechism, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. It says he shall translate me. That is, he's going to move me from one location and condition to a different location and condition, either from the grave or from this life, and either way, brought to the new heavens and the new earth. And he will take us there to be with him. Notice the language of the Catechism. But shall translate me with all his chosen ones. Does not say to the new heavens and to the new earth. Does not say to eternal glory or everlasting life. But he translates me to himself. To be with him. To live with him. To dwell with him. To enjoy everlasting fellowship with him. To the one who loves us. That he's offered himself before the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from us. And it's because we're going to be with him that the rest follows, that we're going to enjoy, that we will have heavenly joys and glory. There will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrows, no more tears. Because we'll be with Christ. We'll have supreme happiness and blessedness. And a part of that will be that we'll all enjoy that together. The Catechism says, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones. The entire body of Christ is going to be brought together. We're not translated into the new heavens and the new earth as individuals, but as members of the body. We're going to enjoy fellowship not just with our head, Christ, but all the members of the body with each other. And again, for the believer, that's part of our comfort. You see, when we try to think about what heaven's going to be like, there are so many unknowns. What's it going to be like? What will the new heavens and the new earth look like? What will we be doing? In what ways will we be cultivating the new earth, new heavens and new earth? How much is going to be recognizable to us? How much will we recognize one another? We do not know. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard of it. There are so many unknowns, so many unanswered questions of what is heaven going to be like? But now, even though there are so many unknowns, we still have comfort because of what we do know. And what we do know about heaven is altogether wonderful. I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to see him face to face. And not only am I going to be with Christ, I'm going to be with his entire body. All of the saints finally gathered together. And there will be no more sin. Never again will I displease my God. And knowing just those three things, be with Christ, with all his saints, and no more sin, that's enough to give us every reason to look forward to going to heaven and having Christ come again to bring us there. You do look forward to it, right? Not just to heaven, but to Christ's return. Because that's the implied calling we have in this to look for, that is to hope for Christ's return. And the hope for it comes out in the Catechism. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head I look for this. That is, I hope for this. Hope is the eager expectation of the believer for some future good. It's the looking forward to something with our necks stretched out, as it were, anticipating that good thing that's coming. And for the believer, our hope is a confident hope. We can be sure this will happen. And now the substance of that hope, that good thing that we're anticipating, ultimately is Christ's return and everything that follows. And us as believers, we watch for his return. We do not know the hour he's coming back, but yet we see the signs. We hear his footsteps. We know he's on his way. Unless, rather than allowing ourselves to sink into a spiritual stupor or laziness, we watch. We remain alert. We pay attention to the signs, all the while setting our hearts on the things that are above rather than the things that are here below, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. We desire Christ to come again. We even pray that Christ would come again. Lord Jesus, come quickly on the clouds of heaven. That's what it is to hope for His return. Now understand that this hope that we have as believers has an effect on our spiritual posture. That is, with this hope, we live with uplifted heads. The Catechism says that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person to come again. And now there certainly are reasons why we might adopt the other posture. That is, reasons why we might be downcast instead. And the Catechism itself speaks to those reasons when it says at the very beginning of this answer that in all my sorrows and persecutions, sorrows and persecutions. The sorrows here are simply things that cause sorrow, the trials, the difficulties, the hardships of life. These can leave us discouraged. These can lead to disappointments, to deep distress while we wait for our Savior to return. And there's also the persecutions that we face in life. That is, the sorrows that come upon us by our spiritual enemies. It's talking about the various sorrows that those who love Christ will endure from the hands of a world that hates Christ. The persecutions are the mocking question of a coworker, the cold shoulder of a neighbor, even worse, an unbelieving family member. The active opposition of the world around us in its efforts to destroy the church. All of those are the sorrows and the persecutions. And now the point we're making is that on account of these, we might be tempted to adopt the wrong spiritual posture of being downcast. Because these sorrows and persecutions are like heavy weights that, well, weigh heavily on us. They press down on us like a burden. They make it difficult, wearisome to keep moving forward. And so much so do they weigh upon us that it can happen that our spiritual shoulders begin to slump, and that rather than looking up, we find ourselves looking down. Focus on the circumstances. But now, while there might be reasons why we would walk around so downcast, we have all the more reason to walk with uplifted head because Christ's coming again, because He's on His way back. Because that's true, we need not walk around gloomy and dejected all the time. Yes, there's real pain in those sorrows and persecutions. But Scripture teaches us that they are light relative to the weight of glory that Christ will work in us. And while we do indeed endure such difficulties, the reality is they last but a moment compared to the eternal life that's waiting for us. That's waiting for us when Christ Himself comes again. And thus, we can look forward to that return with uplifted head. uplifted head because we have comfort already now. Knowing that because Christ is King, He's ruling over those very sorrows and persecutions that we face. Furthermore, we have joy already now. Joy knowing that because He offered Himself for my sake before the tribunal of God, that all my sins are forgiven. Yes, I must wait for my full and complete redemption, but already now I have salvation. But now ultimately, we hope for Christ's return. Knowing that it's the very same person who so loved us that is on His way back. He is coming. And when He comes, He will take us to dwell with Him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the comforting promises of Thy word. And while there are many promises contained in the Scriptures, the promise that we especially hope for, that is the fulfillment of the promise we especially hope for, is the day that our Savior will come again. Lord Jesus, come quickly on the clouds of heaven to bring us to be with Thee. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.